So we're still in the avenue of the rebuilding of the temple of 520, and this is in the 11th month. Remember, we started with the 6th month, the first day, then we went to the next prophecy, 7th month, 21st day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then we came to the 8th month in Zechariah 1, 1 through 6. Then we go back to Haggai to finish up the book with two prophecies. The one, Haggai 2, verses 10 through 19, to the priests on the 9th month, 24th day. The same day, then we had another prophecy that went directly to Zerubbabel. Then we pick it up in Zechariah 1, verse 7, with 520, again, the 11th month, 24th day. So basically what? Almost 6 months has gone by in the course of all of these prophecies. Early on, to get people off their rear ends, on their feet. I was going to say off their feet, but that's not what he wanted done. He wanted them on their feet, and he wanted their arms moving, and he wanted them working, and to get the temple built. They started on that. He was concerned, as we read in Haggai chapter 2, verse 10, then later, that their spiritual commitment matched their physical commitment. They're physically committed to building the temple, but they still weren't being blessed because of spiritual commitment, repentance, and commitment wasn't there to the same degree. And now we find in the 11th month, 24th day, with the prophecies that we're going through right now, that he again is encouraging them. He's warning them about spiritual commitment as well as physical commitment, and he is letting them know that he is going to be with them, that God is going to protect, he's going to guide, he's going to help the development. So we find the chapters in chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6 as very representative of that time to those people, the people of God, with the work that they had to do. We will draw many parallels as we go through it today to the work that God is doing now of people that ought to be careful that they don't despise small beginnings, for instance, that the church, as it started small, as it remains relatively small. You know, we have, what, 120,000 attending the feast, maybe as many as 140,000, 150,000, I guess, at this point. Last I heard, about 85,000 baptized individuals. I don't know if that's still, you know, roughly the same, but, and it's been that way for, you know, for some period of time. That seems large now compared to what it was 20, 30 years ago for those of us who've grown up in the church, and it is still very small compared with Protestants and Catholics and, you know, the major religions in the world. So we will draw many comparisons with the New Testament times, with the church, with the responsibilities that we have now, as well as some direct parallels with what Joshua and Zerubbabel did during that time period with what Christ, well, with what two witnesses are going to do in the future leading up to Christ, and then specifically what Christ is going to do. So you get a lot of what we call dualism, a lot of type, anti-type, and type, where the anti-type, which is that comes before, you know, that we get in Zerubbabel and Joshua, the things that they did, there is a second fulfillment of that. So, you know, we'll be seeing a lot about that. Again, I do want to emphasize that these were God's people. He was concerned that they build the temple. God was with them to guide and direct them. And this is the basic message, as a prophecy came out at that particular point, that they understood. It is, though, and also a prophecy for end time, as to what the church is going to go through, what it is going to do in the future. We can see that very pointedly by the book of Revelation. If we did not have the book of Revelation, we could view these chapters as historic. But with the book of Revelation and seeing end time things are going to take place, we see reference to two witnesses and referring back to the two olive trees and to the candlestick. So we see statements in the book of Revelation that do tie these prophecies in with end time. Okay, we covered the first two visions already. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 17 was God returning to bless Judah. And this was through the heavenly horsemen, that they were the protectors of God's people. They were the patrol, watching, seeing what was taking place in the land, that the temple had started to be rebuilt. They reported that there was some civility, some peace, as the civil war was over in Persia, that the building could be resumed and could be built. The second vision, verses 18 through 21 of chapter 1, that God is to destroy the Gentile oppression, and that we see through the four horns and the four smiths, four horns representing the four powers, and then the smiths that are the four powers being the four world powers that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem in verse 19, and then the carpenters that were there to fray them, to cast out the horns. And we would speculate, at least at that particular time, that that would be understood as these four individuals, two of which they knew very readily, Zerubbabel and Joshua, that are working, and maybe Haggai, Zechariah, who are preaching to them. You know, those could have been seen as the four and could be a fulfillment of this. We then come to the third in chapter 2, and this is the measuring line. The measuring line, which shows that God guards Jerusalem. The God is the measuring line. He is the one who sets the standards, and He is going to protect them. He is going to see that the population expands beyond the present walls. The population expands beyond the present walls to show that there would be a degree of peace, there would be protection, that they would be able to rebuild the temple. Once the temple was built, that they ought to then have their families, that there should be some prosperity in the land. Eventually, that Ezra would come and finish up the much of the worship system, as well as the city itself, refurbishing the city. Eventually, Nehemiah in 444 would then finish up the building of the walls. So we read in chapter 2 of the measuring line, I lifted up my eyes, and again, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where do you go? And he said, to measure Jerusalem to see what is the length thereof, what is the breadth thereof. You know, how wide it is, how long it is, you know, to see what's going on in Jerusalem. So he measures it and he sees how big and how wide it is. Behold, the angel talked with me, went forth. Another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Within the Hebrew, the statement talking about Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, they feel is referring to the fact that it's going to outgrow the walls. There is going to be peace. The walls were up to keep other tribes from coming in, other races, nations from coming in and taking your kingdom. So they would build their city on the top of the hill because it's more easily defended. You can throw rocks down on armies as they come in and boil oil and pour on them as they try to come over the walls and all these things if you have the elevation. So they would then build walls around that, you know, to further protect them. So he's saying that, you know, there's going to be enough peace that you're going to be able to grow beyond these walls. For I, says the Eternal, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So he's saying that Christ would be a protective wall. Then he was while they were rebuilding. He would be again when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall to help protect them. The future we know as far as the millennium, a time of peace, a time of unwalled cities where Christ is then the protector against any nation that would come up against another. So we have then in 520, while they're rebuilding, we have in the future, in the millennium, he says, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Surely the Shekinah glory will be within Jerusalem. Ezekiel 11, verses 22 and 23, and Ezekiel 43, verse 4. That was 11, 22 through 23, and 43, verse 4. Where is that to glory now? We might go back to Zephaniah 3. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad, rejoice with your heart. We discussed that before, talking about physical Israel as well as in the type of Zion, Zion being a type of the church, and the fact that the glory of God is in the church now. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that God guides and directs a protected, a peculiar people. So, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 was that God would guard Jerusalem, that he would expand the population. Now we come to an inset within the visions, more of a message to the people. It is known in verses 6 through 13, chapter 2, verse 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 13, as a lyric poem of victory. A lyric poem of victory. And interesting that this is stated in 520. Temple's not built yet, but it's kind of as though, you know, God knew that it was going to be finished. And God is informing them that if they'll do it step by step, day by day, that it will get done. It is a call to the people to return to Jerusalem from Babylon. Remember, we talked about the captivity as it occurred in 605, 604, the initial captivity when Daniel was taken over to Babylon. We have another one about 597 when Ezekiel was taken. And then finally, 587 when the temple is razed, burnt to the ground, that another host of people are taken to Babylon. So they went to Babylon. We have roughly 50 to 70 years from the time that they started being taken over there to this time period. And the people have become entrenched where they are. They've had kids. They've got nice land. Why should they go to Jerusalem, you know, where they just figure there'll be more problems, more difficulties? Why move? You know, those of us who are in the ministry that have had to move X number of times, after a while you move so many times, you're going to say, hey, look, you know, why can't I have, you know, this house for a period of time? And, you know, why move after every 7 or 8 years? Well, the why is because a paycheck's going to be sent to the next city. And if you want to keep getting a paycheck, that's where you'll live. That resolves that problem. And rightfully so. You know, I think it would be a difficulty if ministers are in an area for 10, 15, 20 years. After a while, you know, it can be... ministers have different personalities, in case you haven't figured that out already, and different administrative abilities and preaching abilities and this or that. And for a congregation to just get in the groove of one minister, I think can then be, after a while, can be stultifying to the church. It is not the normal growth that there would be, you know, with some of the transition. So, and it's much better. There were some years that ministers were transferred every year, every other year. Now, that can be very damaging to a church if that happens time and time again, because then you don't get any strength and foundation and moving from there. So, anyway, they weren't willing to move. They wanted to stay right where they were. Verse 6, ho, ho. It always sounds funny to me, but anyway, that's what it says. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, says Eternal. I think there's something in the translation, a problem here, but anyway, he says, behold, come forth. Flee from the land of the north, says Eternal, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, says Eternal. God was the one who allowed them to be taken captive. They then go to these other countries, and he says, look, I spread you about. Therefore, I've got the right to tell you that you ought to come back and take care of that. Hello? Are we getting a lot of static? Am I giving you static? So anyway, you want me not to use this one? Okay. To deliver themselves that dwell with the land of with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, after the glory has he sent me into the nations which spoil you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. God's love for the apple of his eye. Apple of his eye was Israel and Judah. Hosea 11 verse 1, we read that God loved them and called them out and protected them. Ezekiel 16, how he protected them and provided for them. Within this context, well, let's read verse 9. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them. They shall be a spoil to their servants. You shall know that the Eternal Host has sent me. So he's saying, look, you were taken captive. You fulfilled your captivity. I want you to go back to Zion. To the land of Zion. most did not heed God's call. There were a few more at this point that do go back over, but most were just really entrenched in what they were doing, did not want to leave. So, first of all, it was for that time for them to leave Babylon. We then apply it in a spiritual sense for the church today, in that we are to come out of the world. It's a New Testament statement that we are to come out of the world, Revelation 18, verse 4, which is a specific statement to come out of Babylon and not to be partaker of her sins. So, I mean, it's not a call to move from a land as far as our spiritual application. I really think that Revelation 18, verse 4 needs to be kept within the context of the chapter, which is specifically those that are at that point in Babylon, that they come out of her, that they get away from that system, and that if they're living within that system, there are going to be problems. Therefore, he says to come out of her, to actually move from the core of that system so that you're not partaker of her sins. We then apply Revelation 18:4 as well as this scripture to the aspect that we come out of total involvement in the world. So we would make a spiritual application to it as opposed to a physical. At this point, in Zechariah 2, verse 7, God is telling them to physically move. More scriptures as far as the church coming out of the world. Isaiah 48, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, which is a more general scripture by Paul, as he says, to be separate from her, to not be partakers and involved in her politics and that. Hebrews 12, verse 22, Hebrews 12, 22, that Zion is a type of the church. God's love, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. We can also apply this to New Testament times that the church is the apple of God's eye. Whoever touches the church, who tries to ruin the church, then is going to be dealt with by Christ. Verse 10, then, we continue with this poem of victory, which follows the promise of protection. The first three visions with this call to return. In other words, God is protecting people in Zion. Don't be afraid. This is where the place of protection is. Are there some parallels that we can draw to the future? Will there come a time where God has promised the church safety in a place that most of the church would feel is not a very safe place? I don't know where that place is. I'm not in any way trying to say where that place is. But wherever it is, what if it is similar to Zion, which was destroyed and which, you know, so many people wanted over so many years, that maybe some of the people, some of the Jews felt like, hey, haven't we had enough history with Zion and the problems and the difficulties that we ought to just leave it alone? Well, after these three promises of protection, whatever, then God comes through to say, look, you need to move, you need to go there. It was going to take faith for them to leave their digs in Babylon and to move. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Eternal. Then how is he going to dwell in the midst of them? Yes. With the temple, the fact that the high priest, and we'll get to that in chapter 3, that the high priest would do the atonement sacrifices. And that from that aspect that he is with them. Haggai 1, verse 12. I will dwell in the midst of you. Haggai 1. Verse 12, he says, as the Eternal their God has sent him, the people did fear before the Eternal. 2, verse 4, that I will be with you and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Eternal. I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. My spirit remains among you, verse 5 of chapter 2. So God would be with them. Now we know this is applicable within the church. Christ said that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, that would be with us, that his power would always be with us. Matthew 28, verse 20. So surely that Spirit is with us. God is in the midst of us, in the midst of the church.
You could tie in, I suppose, Revelation 2 and 3, you know, as he talks about the candlesticks there, that he was in the midst of them, that he'd be with the church. And then, of course, in the future, in the millennium, that he will be in the midst of them. It says in verse 11 here, many nations shall be joined to the eternal, and that day shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the eternal host has sent me unto you. Joel chapter 3, verse 17, would speak to the future, to the time of the millennium, when nations, not just Israel and Judah, not just the church as a small entity within among the world, but the nations. At that particular time, the vast majority of people are going to be obeying God. Yes, there will be a few, at least at the beginning of the millennium, who decide not to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. They won't get rain. The next year, they'll be a little bit more prompt to go to the feast. Christ will be in the midst of them. Verse 12, the Eternal shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Eternal, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Then he was raised up from his holy habitation to protect them. The Christ, rather than being at the right hand of God the Father, was intervening to help them, to guide and to direct them. Now, we know that Christ is in the church. He is the spiritual head of the church. Colossians 1:18, that he guides and that he directs the church. And surely then, in the future, in the millennium, Christ will be out of his holy habitation, that he's going to be on earth, and he's going to be literally seen as the head of the church. He is literally the head of the church now, so I can clarify what I'm saying, but we don't see him. We don't literally lay eyes on him, seeing him as the head of the church now, but we will at that particular point. So we see the stages as they occur. Chapter 3, then, is a fourth vision, and visions 4 through 8 are the means by which God establishes his kingdom. The means by which God establishes his kingdom. So we see vision number 4 is found in chapter 3. The atonement that is made through the high priests, binding Satan. So the atonement that is made through the high priest and the binding of Satan. The literal vision is a vision of Joshua in filthy garments. Joshua in filthy garments. And what I'm going to do with this is just go through it, and I will show what they did then and relate it to what was happening at that point, and then to talk about the future, kind of as we go A and B, and then perhaps if we have time, I'll go back and state some of the things that were believed at one point and some things have been taught in the past in the church, which you may run across because there may yet be some that, you know, don't really understand the change in this. But I think it's within the setting and looking at all these chapters, it's much easier to understand what this vision means. That we are talking here about the vision of the high priest as he represented the people, as he stood with filthy garments, as on the Day of Atonement. And this is a message of the Day of Atonement. I think a very applicable message for preaching on the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the priest had to get up in the morning. He had to deliver sacrifices for himself, for his own sins, to make himself right with God. He then had to cleanse himself. He had to get rid of the ornate garments of the priesthood. Fantastically ornate, beautiful garments. And then he had to remove those, and he had to wear the white linen, which is representative of humility, of the common class, of the people, and it represented all the people's sins. So, as high priest, he sacrifices for his sins. He then takes the two goats, wearing these linen garments, representing the filthiness of the people. So, he's represented by filth and having to cleanse himself. He represents the people for the people, intervenes as a high priest for the people, with the white linen. They then take the two goats, and by lot, one is determined to be the Azazel, the other is determined to be the sacrifice. Azazel, unfortunately, translating the Old Testament scapegoat, which isn't accurate, the Azazel is representative of the real bearer of sin, the one who is responsible for sin, Satan the devil. The other goat, which is sacrificed, is representative of Jesus Christ bearing our sins. That Christ forgives our sins, Satan is to blame for our sins. We are responsible for our sins. State that again. Christ bears our sins as a sacrifice. Satan is to blame for our sins. We are responsible for our sins. I mean, we sin. We can't just say the devil made me do it and act like there's no culpability. We're responsible for how we react to God's law and that we obey God. Satan is ultimately to blame. So with that setting, we see that on the Day of Atonement, through the sacrifices and the ritualism, that it was a type of the total removal of sin, being at one with God, and at the same time, Satan being removed from society. So we see that God is encouraging the people to tell them that their sins are forgiven. Remember earlier in Haggai, where he was telling them they spiritually needed to get on board instead of just building this building. That's not enough. Spiritually, you have to be committed to the faith and to what is to be done. So we read in chapter 3, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Eternal, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." So again, we get the high priest and we get Satan. This aspect of Satan resisting him. The word Satan is adversary. Satan is standing at his right hand. He is in the position of the prosecutor. The prosecutor, to try to prosecute for the sins of the people. And Joshua is standing as the defense, the defender of the people, to help them to have the proper relationship with God. "And the Eternal said unto Satan, the Eternal rebuke you, O Satan, even the Eternal that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So we see verse 1, Satan resisting. This would be then as he resisted the building of the temple. That Satan was the mastermind behind the Samaritans trying to stop the temple. He was the mastermind behind the counselors, the lawyers that stopped the building of the temple. So he's saying that Satan was resisting the building. Now we know that Satan continues to work to resist the building of the church, to cause difficulties within the church, for people to have questions and to questions, nothing wrong with questions, but to have heresies and to create attitude problems, maybe to bring up people's sins that have been repented of and forgiven, to try to get some to leave the church. So he resists the work and individual repentance at this point. He's saying at the end of verse 2, "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" That Judah was restored from Babylon. They were plucked out of the fire of captivity and tribulation, and then they're brought back over to Zion. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the Eternal." Filthy garments is a type of sin. My marginal reference refers to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Who knows what that says? "Your righteousness is as filthy rags." And the word filthy there is talking about menstruous rags. He's saying, look, we stand before God. We better be careful lest we think our righteousness is going to do something for us. So Joshua is standing there representing sin, and he stood before the Eternal. Now, for Joshua, this was improper. It's improper for the high priest to wear filthy garments. So from that aspect, he's talking, it's kind of figurative. that filthy garments are a type of sin. As we'll read in verse 4, they're also a type of tribulation, as we go on in verse 4. And he answered and he spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. I will clothe you with the change of raiment. So the change of raiment that we have at this particular point of time, that he would be cleansed, that he would have the white of righteousness placed upon him. Revelation 19, verse 8. So the sin that was caused to pass from Joshua was Joshua's personal sins, represented by the high priest's offering early in the day on the Day of Atonement. Secondly was the sins of the nation. What sins? Well, we know one was the procrastination in building God's work, in doing God's work, and having the commitment to God's work. That's one of the sins, as well as the social injustice that seemed to be so typical of certain times. You know, we don't read a lot of it now. Of course, they've just come back to the land. But their sins have been forgiven them. This occurred on the Day of Atonement. You might tie in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, he says, I will clothe you with change of raiment. And this is talking about the plain linens of purity rather than the ornate, with the change of raiment. Verse 5, he said, I will set a fair mitre upon his head. This is a clean turban, a better translation, a clean turban. And you shall set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. This point is being made that the atonement had been accepted. The atonement was accepted. Zechariah 14, verse 20. And the angel of the Eternal stood by. In other words, God's protection was there by Joshua as Joshua was going through these factors. And the angel of the Eternal protested unto Joshua, saying, so he protested. Better phrase is gave him a solemn charge. Charged Joshua, saying, thus says the Eternal of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my charge, then shall you also judge my house, and you shall keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. So he's saying to Joshua then, Joshua, you must live by my laws if you're going to have the favor of God. Yes, everybody sins. Joshua sinned. Joshua's sins were forgiven, as he's talking about here, whatever they were. We don't have, you know, the details of that. But Joshua then had to be committed to obedience, committed that he was going to do the best he could, not continuing to live in sin. I will give you places to walk among those that stand by. There is also the concept of Christ then. I mean, Joshua, if he would do these things, Christ, if he would keep the law and the charge, would judge God's house. Christ did keep the law. He did keep his charge. He does judge God's house. In the future, the church, John 14, verse 2. John 14, verse 2. And you go back to John 5, he talks about judging. And 1 Corinthians 6, that we shall judge angels. That in the future, we as a church, if we keep God's way, keep his charge, we shall judge his house. And he's saying then in the last phrase of verse 7, I will give you places to walk by that there will be free access. Free access among the people, free access to God, being Jesus Christ at that particular point. Verses 1 through 7 then are telling Joshua that religious institutions would be restored. The religious institution of Judaism, or, well, of God's religion, Judaism is probably a poor term because it gives other connotations, of God's way of life would be restored. Now in verses 8 through 10, he will talk about the state institution being restored. Right now we hear a lot about church and state being separate. at that point, they're going to be one and the same. We're not going to have taxation and tithing. We're going to have tithing. Tithing will take care of the needs of the state and of people and helping and what needs to be done. There's not going to be two separate systems. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you. For they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, says the Eternal of Hosts. I will move the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. How would the people at that day have viewed these verses? Well, Joshua, who was the religious leader, is told that there would be another one that would come, would bring forth my servant the branch. These were seen even in those days as messianic terms, as the Messiah, you know, spoken of in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, already prophesied to come. They would have seen at that point that this is talking about the branch. The branch is a messianic term. The stone is also a messianic title. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Ephesians 2, we see in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Matthew 16, verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. So he is saying that he would bring forth his servant the branch, one to be the stone, to be the foundation of the church. Behold, I will engrave the engraving. See, we've got seven eyes here, don't we? The seven eyes, chapter 4, verse 10, shows what these are. Chapter 4, verse 10. For who has despised the day of small beginnings? You shall rejoice. You shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Eternal, which run to and fro from the whole earth. So the eyes he's talking about, angels have eyes, they see what's happening, they come back and they report to God. So he's talking about seven angels, seven spirits that are the watchfulness for God. So we see one stone with seven eyes. Christ is a foundation and he has seven angels that are responsible to him. That is the best translation that we can figure from it. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Verse 9. Another indication that he's talking about atonement, because atonement would take place in one day. It is a removal of iniquity. Hebrews 10, verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12 says there is one sacrifice. There is one Lord, and he is going to return. He will then remove the iniquity. Verse 10, in that day, says the Eternal Host, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. So we see this is a millennial setting. Now the people at that time did not comprehend that from their time to the return of Christ it would be over 2,500 years. So they probably thought the Messiah would yet come to that temple during their lifetimes and that peace would be established. I think that that is the context that the Bible is written in. We see, because we have all the evidence of the books that were written after this, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, and then all the New Testament. Yeah, we can surely see where they made their mistakes. Maybe more difficult for us to see our own mistakes. And as time goes on, then you look back and you see, oh, well, this is what we didn't understand. It's a whole concept of prophecy, that prophecy helps you to see what's gone on before. It helps you to understand God and what God is doing. But you then have to keep open-minded on all the things that you think that you are so sure of are happening, you know, right now, and the time frames. We know that he's talking about the millennial peace, chapter 14, verse 7 of Zechariah. And Micah 4, verse 4, a time of peace. Okay, vision number 5 then. Vision 5 is found in chapter 4. The Holy Spirit is to guide the people. And the people then, as well as the church in the future, so we see two aspects, and it is the golden candelabra and the two olive trees. And we'll go through this fairly rapidly. We covered this in fundamentals, at least in the years that you were supposed to have had it. It should have been covered. Chapter 4. The angel talked with me again, waked me as one awakened out of sleep. What do you see? He says, I see a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are the top thereof, and two olive trees by it. Did we give a handout on this? Okay, so you have a handout on this. And you can look to that, that it's, you know, it is one piece, candelabra, which is significant of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks, and we see those as separate candles. That's, you know, more for biblical prophecy. But this setting, it's one candelabra. And it has the seven candles with seven pipes. And actually, they're bowls. Candles that they used would set in a bowl with oil in it, and they would have a wick, and then, of course, the wick burns. Well, in this, you've got this candelabra that's like this, and it's got, you know, a bowl. If my head's a bowl, and it's got a pipe coming up to it. And then the oil flows through this big candelabra up through, and then it continues to burn. Well, at the end of this big candelabra are two trees. And the trees are set into the candelabra. So that the trees also pull oil from the source, which is this whole candelabra. Some have thought, well, the trees supply the spirit, the oil, to the candles. And that's not true. It is Christ that supplies the spirit, which represents is represented by the oil. So we see a candlestick of gold with the bowls thereon. Let's see, we've got the seven lamps. We've got seven pipes going to the lamps. And on either end, we have the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. And I answered and spoke unto these. The angel talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Do you know what they are? No, I don't know what they are. Here's what they are. Verse 6. This is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. The main point in chapter 4 is the power of God's Holy Spirit to guide and to direct his work. And that's what he's doing then. The Holy Spirit was guiding and directing Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple and Joshua. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, saying, grace, grace unto it. The oil of this candelabra is representative of the Holy Spirit. Micah chapter 3, verse 8. Micah 3, 8. Habakkuk 3:17 through 18, Isaiah 40 is a type of God's Spirit. The power of God's Spirit is defined then in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. It is not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, also a reference to it. So because of God's Holy Spirit, he said that, who are you, O great mountain? Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. In other words, Zerubbabel was going to conquer the mountain of Zion, which had seemed to defeat God's people. So it's applicable to 520 to 515 at that particular time. It is also a prophecy of Christ's return, that when Christ returns, there's going to be a great earthquake, the Mount of Olives splits in two. Zion, which they thought they'd be able to keep Christ from coming into, they've got there are tombs on the east side, thinking that, well, Christ being of Judah won't be able to go through. Were there any dead people? Therefore, the Muslims could keep him out by having these tombs there. You know, all these things that would keep this Messiah from coming in their minds. saying, "Grace, grace unto it." In those days, there was a temple blessing that came from the priest that he is talking about. Numbers chapter 6, verse 23.